Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
If you have a Bible or a New Testament, let's get that out. If you don't have one and need one, there's extras at the usher station. And if you're visiting and don't have a Bible at all, we invite you to have a Bible and keep it. It's God's Word, and we're so privileged to have it. We're in the Gospels of the New Testament. There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're in Mark chapter 4 at the very end and part of Mark chapter 5. Maybe I frightened someone when I put down the sermon text as Mark 4-5, both chapters. But you can see from the bulletin we're looking at four particular verses, four sections here that tie together for our sermon this morning. So to begin, I'd like to simply read verses 40 and 41 from Mark 4, and we'll read additional scriptures as the sermon progresses. This is God's Word, and Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who then is this? May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of His Word this day and always. Amen. Have you ever had a celebrity, a sports figure that you were particularly keen about? Whether it's Larry Bird for the Boston Celtics a while back, or maybe it's a great football player, basketball player. Maybe it's a famous actor or actress or musician, and you follow their work, and it really is cool, and you like it, and then you learn something about them personally. And a lot of times, I don't want to say most of the time, a lot of the times it's a little deflating. I mentioned Larry Bird because when I first moved to New England with my New England-born wife, and being a Boston Celtics fan, in part, I was pretty excited about the Larry Bird legacy. And then I started hearing all these stories, and I'm not going to repeat them. But they really brought him down many notches in my estimation, kind of deflating. And sometimes you see even a film clip of a movie star who's caught on the streets, maybe without their makeup and not having a good day, and they snap at a paparazzi, and you go, boy, here's a celebrity. They seem to have it all, but they're not a nice person. And there are times when you find that this celebrity or star is doing more behind the scenes than you ever thought about. Oh, they started a hospital, or they did this, they did that. And you're more impressed with what they do outside of their specialty. There's a lot we don't know about those famous people, and our estimations of them rise and fall with what we do know. My sermon this morning and God's Word this morning is before us so that we don't have Jesus in the same box and only appreciate the little that we know, and it's enough and we're comfortable with that. But in reading the Bible and reading the Gospel today and these accounts that hang together to make a very important point, we will see more about Jesus and esteem Him more and even hold Him in fear and awe, as the Son of God ought to be feared and held in awe. And we'll see how faith and fear come together in this series we've started this summer, The Soul of Godliness. As John Murray said, the fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. Christians would do well to know Christ better. And I think so much of the lack of fruit of the American church, if you will, so much of the casualness in worship and the carelessness in Christian living is because we don't know Christ well enough. And in our familiarity with what we do know, we treat Him with contempt. We do not honor Him as Lord of Lords. There is a lack in the faith of many that needs to be shored up and supplied. I think we'll see that in these sections here. If you remember last week's sermon when we got the series started from Psalm 34, it said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And it encouraged us to come and taste and still fear the Lord. For He is still God and we are His creatures. But He is good. And this God that we are to respect and fear and hold in awe and reverence is so loving and gracious. I think when we talk about Jesus, we know the loving side. We see the gracious side. We see his patience with those first disciples, and we know his patience with us. But we often underestimate the supernatural realities of who he is. He is the Son of God. He, too, created the heavens and the earth and has power over the wind and the wave, as we'll see. One scholar, William Lane, who's written a commentary on Mark in the New International Commentary on the New Testament series. It's maybe 30 years old. It's excellent. He said, the cosmic overtones in the gospel account must not be missed. And when we come to Mark chapter 4 and 5, he says, Mark has underlined them. Cosmic overtones. Boys and girls, that means there are things in the Bible about Jesus that are huge, bigger than what you might picture in your mind about this person, Jesus. Never stop getting to know Christ better. Let's dig in. We're going to start in Mark chapter 4. I will put one eye on the clock and the other eye on the Bible, and I think we'll get through much of what we have before us. I want to start with this episode of Jesus calming the storm at the end of Mark chapter 4, and we're going to ask this question, why are you afraid? We're going to talk about fear and see the Lord Jesus Christ at work here. Let me read quickly the text, chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Christians do face dangers in this world. Simply because you're a Christian does not mean there will not be danger in your path or difficulty. Here's a case study. Maybe this is evidence point number one. Jesus put the disciples in this boat. Maybe he saw the forecast. Maybe none of them noticed the forecast. On the Sea of Galilee, it was big enough. I should look up how big it is compared to, let's say, Saratoga Lake. But you might envision a lake, the Sea of Galilee. You could see across it. But it was of such shape and in such a geographic position that often a storm or a tempest could stir up that was quite serious. So in my mind, I think of Lake Michigan because I've seen some real chop and wind and storms on Lake Michigan. They set out and they were in the boat. Who put them there? Jesus. Whose idea was it? Jesus. Who created the wind and the waves? Jesus. You see, being a Christian and being obedient to Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to be in a few storms. This is just background. And what I would point out here is this account of this event is pretty vivid because I think Mark was in the boat, perhaps. Or he gets his account primarily from Peter, who certainly was in the boat. You see, there were other boats with them, according to Mark's account and Mark's alone. So they're in the boat and they face these real dangers. But Jesus is with them, so you would think they wouldn't have anything to fear. The Lord was there. In fact, he was there and he knew he was in his Father's hands. He was asleep on the cushion in the back. And that's primarily where the passengers would be. He wasn't trying to be treated as a VIP. If you weren't a fisherman or a handler of the boat, that's where you would be, in the passenger section on a cushion. So there's nothing inappropriate about that. He laid down his head. He was weary. He rested. Jesus was a man and had these human needs of rest and food. And yet they're anxious and they're upset and they're fearful. They're so fearful. These are fishermen who wake up Jesus and they're a bit panicked. Not because of what might happen, but because of what was happening. Water was coming in over the gunwales. Maybe one too many disciples got in the boat. Maybe that really big disciple got in. The boat's riding low and the storm's coming in. These fishermen know what that means. There's a danger here. So their fear of their circumstances grows so that they wake up Jesus. And they sinfully, I think, ask, don't you care for perishing? Of course the Lord cares over those who he has called to follow him. He is their shepherd. And the shepherd protects and provides for the sheep. So they're amiss with what they say. But he awoke, and before he speaks to them, he rebukes the wind and the wave, tells them to quiet down. and everything's calm, and now they're really afraid. Jesus speaks to them, and he says, "Why are you so afraid?" He's asking them about their fear. He probably has water around his feet in the bottom of the boat. He saw how bad the wind and the waves were before he rebuked them. But he asked them that question. And it comes to us. Why are you so afraid, Christian? Your storm might be different. It might be retirement without enough money saved. It might be waiting for a medical test result. It might be wondering if that wayward child will ever come back. You perhaps have storms and difficulties. Jesus might ask you the same question. Why are you so afraid? Here's a footnote. Not that Christians live with our head in the clouds. We react to situations. When there's fear, we are built to respond with fear to a dangerous situation. But he says, why are you so afraid? What's the deal? I am right here. The second subpoint is the power and presence of Jesus is what believers have. Yeah, you've got a storm on your hands, but you also have the Lord Jesus Christ in your midst. Just as he was on the Sermon on the Mount location, just as he was when he fed the 5,000 out of nowhere, just as he was when he healed or taught, he was there. But in that moment, he chooses to reveal himself to the forces of nature. He speaks, and they must submit to his will. He displays a little bit about what and who he is to challenge his disciples. You've seen me do miracles, my buddies, my disciples. Why are you so afraid? I'm still here. I am present with you. You can see me, yet you're so afraid. When God appears, or when Jesus is speaking, or the angels of the Lord come by, the most common command in Scripture is, do not fear. Do not fear. Why? Because that sort of fear is incompatible with faith in God. There is a fear that is incompatible with faith in God. And this fear of circumstances, rather than a fear and trust in your Father in heaven or the Lord Jesus Christ, those are clashing here in the boat. William Lane says that this particular passage invites comparisons with other accounts of the Scriptures where there is subduing of water and wind. You see, the Jewish attitude was, he says, that only God can control the wind and the waves. So it's like Jesus reminded them, don't you know who's with you? The power I have? I don't need a red phone hotline to the military. I don't need the briefcase with nuclear resources. I'm the Lord. I'm your master. And he gives them a display of supernatural power over creation. And all of a sudden, they've got to connect the dots. Our teacher is divine. He is the Lord. You see, the Jews would have been raised on passages such as Psalm 65 and then Psalm 107. We're going to just take a look at two passages quickly. This control of the wind and the waves. Psalm 65, verses 5, 6, and 7. The psalmist David says, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with his might, who stills, Psalm 65, verse 7, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. The psalmist knows that God made the world, he controls it, and provokes awe from his people. That's what God does, and now Jesus has just done it. Psalm 107, I'm sure it'll sound familiar to you when we read the one particular stanza about those who go down to the sea in ships. So Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from all their distress. He made the storms be still. Psalm 107, verse 29. He made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. God does that, and God alone. How many times have you stood looking at rain clouds and say, oh, I hope it doesn't rain today. We have a picnic. I hope it doesn't rain today. We're going to the game. I hope it doesn't snow. You can do nothing, my friend, about the weather. And I like the pseudoscientists that tell us what's going to happen, and sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. God controls this. So when Jesus opens his mouth and speaks to the wind, to the storm, to the tempest, to the waves, and says, knock it off, it stops. When he says, be still, we don't know how he said it. Jesus was always in control. He wasn't frustrated or surprised. He may have simply said, wind, hang on a second. Waves, quiet down. And at his command, it happened. Jesus reveals himself as creator. And these disciples, according to J.A. Alexander, they're expressing unfeigned astonishment at this new proof of his control, not only over demons and diseases, but over the wind and the waves, which they'd seen obey him at his word. How do you process that? Well, here they reacted with fear. Back in our text at the end of Mark 4, after everything's calm, and they see this power of Jesus revealed, the person in Jesus has been made larger in their eyes. How do they respond to him? It says, with great fear. There's a mega fear here. Something different here. Before they're worried about the boat, now they're worried about everything. Who is this? Which calls for us to clarify the difference between different types of fear. There is an ungodly fear that's spoken of in the Bible and a godly fear. That's probably the easiest way to define the two. The ungodly, a bad sort of fear, although it's common and it has purposes, and there's a godly fear. Another way of describing that is the fear of a slave or a servant who doesn't like his master versus the fear and respect of a son who loves his father. The ungodly and the godly fear. If you remember last week, we said godly fear, in the words of Spurgeon, was a childlike reverence. Spurgeon said, pay to him humble childlike reverence. Walk in his ways. Have respect to his will. Tremble to offend him. Hasten to serve him. Fear not the wrath of men. Neither be tempted to sin through the hostility of their threats. Fear God and nothing else, says Spurgeon. Like a son with utter confidence in your father. Fear, trust, and love the Lord. So there's this distinction, servile fear and the fear of sons. John Murray said, the fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains love and adoration. It is the fear which consists in awe and reverence, honor and worship. It is the reflex in our conscience to the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. John Murray had it right. There is an appropriate fear. And these disciples are moving from ungodly fear, don't you care, we're sinking, to a godly fear. Who is this? Can you not see in verse 40 this shift? As the Lord himself brings them, he made that display. He could have just given them a lesson, but he gives a display, and now they're interacting, and their fear is shifting. The object of their fear is the Lord Jesus. And do you not see here adoration, reverence, and honor? There's not that, oh, this is just Jesus. No, this is someone far greater. We have to rethink this. He was the guy asleep in the back, but now he's, wow, only God commands the wind and the waves. Jesus is bringing them from a fear of things, a fear very common to all of us, and elevating it. And this ungodly fear is usually characterized, even as the disciples expressed it earlier, by questioning God's goodness. If a bear came into the room and he looked hungry, we would all be right to be afraid a bit of the bear and put things between us and the bear. But there is an ungodly fear that says, oh God, why did you do this? That takes maybe a natural common fear and uses it to poke at God. That's where a normal fear becomes an ungodly fear. Jesus brings these disciples to see him, respect him, adore him, and to be in awe of him. And let me just ask, when chapter 4 ends and they're questioning who this is, do you think that their faith is enlarged? Isn't their faith in Jesus bigger as they come to him with this fear and awe? It certainly is. It certainly is. I remember a couple of times seeing my dad in action and going, wow, I didn't know that could happen. Or the famous Bissett story, I won't tell it all here, maybe on another occasion. Middle of the night, we all heard banging. My dad in his pajamas went out in the backyard and across the alley. The liquor store was being broken into. And it was a hot summer night, so in his shorty pajamas and his white pasty Scottish skin, he walks down to the alley, and as the criminals come out with their loot, he says, "Stop!" And they shriek. They think they're seeing a ghost. And, of course, the police arrive at about that moment as well. I was really proud of my dad stopping the... Wow, cool. We tell the story and we throw the pajama part in because it's true. These disciples saw something about Jesus, and their faith grows even as a godly fear grows within them. This is so important. I want you to make sure to see that. But this isn't all that's going on here. You know, Mark, as he is inspired to assemble the gospel, as chapter 4, and then he follows it by chapter 5. And they come to the other side of the sea, and Mark says, yeah, I'm going to tell that story and a couple other stories here. And Mark has a design across these four smaller passages to make one great big point: who Jesus is, and that we ought to be in awe of him. So let's move on. The second text that we would go is in the midst of chapter 5, this demoniac. I'm going to summarize the story in chapter 5, and then we'll get to verse 15. They come to this place called the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, and there's a crazy man that's out in the cemetery and nobody can deal with him because he's like demon-possessed and he does crazy things. No chains can bind him. He's like a monster and the locals don't have anything to do with him. Jesus shows up and this demon comes before him and falls at his feet. We better read the story. Let's do that. And the question here is, who do you fear? Who do you fear? And I would just encourage you to watch what names, the role of names in this passage. Let me read about verse 5. Day and night among the tombs and on the mountains, he, this crazy man, was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And by the way, I think the King James might say worshiped him. It just means to fall down. I don't think he worshiped yet. He's just falling down. Verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. We'll stop at verse 13. What's going on here? Well, we see a proper fear of God, but not a full godly fear. The demons recognize Jesus. And the demons are not serving God. They're opposing God. The demons are out to destroy the things of God. They're out to destroy people. And Jesus lets them go into the pigs so that others see what these demons are up to. They destroy animals. Demons are evil. But they recognize Jesus. They know who he is. What do they call him? Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. They know exactly who he is and that he is to be feared. So their fear is well placed, but it's still an ungodly fear because it doesn't make them serve Jesus. They're still kind of resisting him and they're in fear of punishment more than in fear of disappointing him. So this is not the fear of a son who wants to do well to please his father. This is the fear of a slave who doesn't want to get into any more trouble. Says, "Oh, don't punish me too bad. Don't punish me too bad." So it's partly an ungodly fear of the one true and living God. But the demons know Jesus. When Jesus is known, how do people respond? Very telling. If you start talking about Jesus, some people will be upset. If you start talking about Jesus, some people get hostile. And even if you don't say anything and someone remembers you're a Christian, they might still get a little uneasy because of Jesus. Didn't Jesus say you're either for me or against me? You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either with him or against him. And we pray that many who are still in the darkness will come into the light. That's still possible. The demons recognize Jesus. They beg mercy of him. The man who came is healed. The demons are out. Let's see what the other reactions are, picking up chapter 5 and verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. There's our topic of fear right in verse 15. The townspeople, the shepherds, they gather up a lot of people, the town and the country folks. There's a big crowd that comes, and they see Jesus, And they see the crazy guy, the demoniac, who's now healed. And they know something's happened. The people perceive a powerful transformation has happened. Nobody could handle him, but you handled him. And they're looking. Jesus to this guy. And what is their response? They're afraid. There's circumstances, something perceived here that they don't worship, but that they react negatively to. So radical, says William Lane, was the transformation that the townspeople were stunned and frightened. There was a very obvious exhibition of supernatural power. The shepherds saw it. The shepherds told. The people came. They connect the dots. And everyone says, something big has happened here. And instead of submitting to it with awe and reverence, they're afraid of it. And they want Jesus to depart. What do they say? They began, verse 17, to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Go away. We don't want to deal with you. Go away. That's not godly fear. But what about the man that was healed? The man that had experienced the great transforming power of Jesus. Here comes Jesus. Boom, those demons leave. Nobody else could do what Jesus just did, and they saw the effects of it. Jesus again reveals his power as the Son of God. And the man who's healed looks with love upon his deliverer. He saw the same power. He is in awe and fear of Jesus, but he longs to be with him. He begs, can I go with you, Jesus? Do you see the difference response to the living Son of God who manifests his power? At the power of Jesus, men are fearful. And those with a godly fear who tremble rightly at the Lord also love him and long to serve him and long to please him. You begin to see the difference that godly fear makes. This man, the changed man, begs to be with Jesus. When defining the fear of God, Sinclair Ferguson says, the fear of God is, and it applies to this man, I think, that indefinable mix of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. That's this man. Who do you fear? The more that you hear about Jesus, the more you get to know him from his word, the more that you learn of the ways of the Almighty God, who is sovereign and does all that he pleases, does it cause you to back away? Or does it draw you in? Well, we're drawn in. This is the God we love. We know and love him, and we are in awe of him. And we want to walk by faith, and we also want to have a godly fear. So in this final section, still in Mark chapter 5, a little bit further down, we see something of the combination of faith and fear at work. The combination of how faith and fear go together. We see this woman who's healed. She'd been bleeding for years, and her story will help illustrate that. So let's take a look. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, so another boat ride, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. We'll be talking about Jairus before we're done. He fell at his feet and imploring Jesus earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. Let me just say, doesn't Jairus have both faith and fear? He falls on his feet. He has respect and awe for this Jesus. He knows Jesus can use his power for good. We'll come back to him. So the story continues here in Mark chapter 5. And Jesus goes with him, verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman, so there's another person, a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt it in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This is a brave woman. I think she has faith because we're told, she says, "If I touch his garments, I'll be healed," right? But why does she come sneaking through the crowd? Why does she want to touch him and sneak away? You ever think about that? Well, in part, because if she had blood about her body, she was unclean in the Jewish ritual system. If you have an open wound and you're bleeding, you're unclean until that heals up, which means you can't go to the synagogue, you shouldn't really be at the house and making other people unclean, you shouldn't be with others. You're kind of set apart. She really didn't care. In other words, she didn't fear what men thought of her. But she did come to Jesus with faith in him, but there was something else there. What should we call that? Where she just tries to reach out so humbly. She heard these reports about Jesus. She saw him as big and divine or someone who could help with great power. And she approaches him. What do we use that word besides believing that this will happen? She approaches him with fear and reverence. Doesn't she? She's not coming to just any other physician. She had had enough of those guys. She'd heard about Jesus. Jesus was different. And what motivates her is not only her faith, but her fear and awe. She knows she's not worthy, but she's drawn. And she just comes humbly to touch Jesus. And she's healed. There's a miracle. There's a miracle when the wind and the waves are calmed. Supernatural exercise of power. There's a miracle when the demoniac is healed. There's a miracle here. A lot of people were bumping into Jesus, but they weren't healed of whatever was bothering them. This woman was healed. This is a particular miracle that the Father had ordained to do through the Son. And as William Lane explains, it wasn't just her touch. He says, it was the grasp of her faith rather than her hand that secured the healing she sought. She exercised faith, and she was healed. She was changed. And what does this changed woman do? Jesus looks around and says, okay, who was it? He was living incarnate. He couldn't physically see who touched him. He's still the Lord. He's fully God and fully man. He couldn't see who had touched him. So he's asking and looking, and she could have gotten away, perhaps. What does the text say? That he looked around, verse 32 and verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Again, exercising faith and fear. Do you remember what Joshua said to the sinful family? Who was it? Ai, who had kept the silver? Was it Achan? I'm forgetting the name. And they said, give glory to God. Tell the whole truth. Give glory to God. Fear God. Remember God's glories. Give glory to him. Tell the truth. This woman responds to Jesus, not simply with faith that he's good. Oh, Jesus, hi, I touched you. No, she comes with a reverent fear of him as well, but knows he is due the truth. You see, a godly fear doesn't say, go away. A godly fear says, can I stay with you? Can I get closer, Jesus? So the woman comes and she worships. The old scholar J.A. Alexander says here, this woman's fear was not the dread of punishment or injury, but awful reverence. Listen, her fear was awful reverence, combined with consciousness of unworthiness and some sense of misconduct in endeavoring, as it were, to steal what the Savior would have so freely bestowed. So there's a little bit of guilt there. I could have asked him, but I didn't ask him. So there's a little bit of fear, and yet she's not running from him. She longs to be with him. Godly fear will make you want more closeness to God. This woman's action, says another, in making herself known, indicates both courage and gratitude. It is here where the accent should fall rather than upon her fear. Mark places all the emphasis upon the fact that she knew she had experienced the healing of her person. She had heard reports, but now she knew because she touched him. She's now one of the reports that's going out. We don't know her name, but this really happened to her. And she says, I'm healed. I'm healed. There's great joy, but there's fear and trembling as she comes to Jesus and she bows before him. It's interesting how Mark has strung together these events to show us that it's not only faith in Jesus as we know him, but it must also be a fear of him because he's much more than what we know. And that's part of a right relationship with him. But the story isn't quite done. This woman is healed. The crowd is paused on their way. Where were they going? That's right. They were going. There was a ruler in the synagogues, a very important guy who was there named Jairus. And his daughter was really in dire condition. She was ill, and they were going to heal her. And verse 34, Jesus had healed the bleeding woman. In verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, taking her by the hand. He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. A miracle of power. But there was a crossroads, a crisis. You hear it? "Your daughter is dead." It's too late. This is too big for Jesus. I mean, she's dead, right? That's too big for Jesus. That's what they're thinking. Jairus had faith. This important guy, he bows. He's on the ground. "Jesus, please come, please come. And she'll be well. I know she will." But his faith was pretty small. He thought Jesus had to be present. He thought Jesus had to touch her while she was alive. And if she died, oh, I guess you can't help that. When Jesus wants to reveal to us who he is, and we need to get to know him better, is death an impediment to our Jesus? We read this. We know the resurrection. We know how the story ends. So we're too hard on Jairus. Oh, come on, Jairus. This is Jesus. At that moment, it seemed like a big impediment. The biggest, right? It's one thing to be sick. It's another thing to be dead. How do we have faith and fear together? This woman, as improbable as was, she touched Jesus and was healed. This little girl had died, but Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe." In this mixture, this man's faith, and he came to Jesus and he showed him reverence, so he had godly fear. But what was creeping back in was this worldly fear, that there are limits on God, that God can't do everything, that death is stronger. He was fearing death more than the power of God, and his faith had that limiter. You see, your faith and the fear of God go together, because the bigger you see God, the more you see of the power of God, the more you're going to be in fear of him, but the more your faith is going to grow and you'll grab him with full arms. Do you see how these two must go together? Faith and the fear of the Lord. Jesus calls him to put that ungodly fear in check and let believing fear and reverence take the lead. "Come with me. Fear not, only believe." I'm sure if we had the narration, we'd hear maybe like that quiet voice. Okay, Jairus has heard Jesus call to belief. And he said quietly to himself, "Who then is this, that even death is not an impediment to him?" He's asking the same question that the disciples asked. And Jesus is ready to give the answer. How little we know of Jesus. There is more to learn about Jesus. We sing about him. We know his love. We know his converting power in us. But day in and day out, we discount him. We have faith, but your faith can only go so strong in fear of the things of the world. Ungodly fear would work at that faith and chip away at that faith. Ungodly fear will devour that faith. Jesus calls us to fight the fight of faith, to believe and to fear God, to know how great God is, and let that knowledge fuel our respect and our faith. Do you remember the great father of the faithful in the Bible? Who is put forward as the model of faith? Is it not Abraham? Did Abraham have to learn faith? Oh, yeah. He learned it over length of time. He learned it over physical obstacles. "We're going to have a kid." Sarah starts laughing. "Sarah, we're really old. We're going to have a child." And then the ultimate test, God says, "Lay this child, Isaac, upon the wood and sacrifice him." Abraham obeys by faith, knowing that both he and the child would come down the mountain. Maybe not knowing how, but he knew God would not take away the promise. But he obeys, and he raises the knife over his son Isaac. The story is told in Genesis 22. And just before he kills his son in obedience to God in that particular situation, the Lord shouts, "Stop! For now I know that you fear the Lord." You have a real faith when you fear the Lord. If you don't fear the Lord, your faith is, well, it's not very well defined yet. The disciples were learning more to fear the Lord. Jairus, a leader, learned something more about the Lord. And who is this? That death is no impediment to him. Let me ask you, are you afraid? Who do you fear? Does faith and fear work together for you? Is it a godly fear? We must recognize these things. As Jerry Bridges says, the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. I trust we will believe God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the Gospel of Mark and these accounts from eyewitnesses of what Jesus did, not simply to help some people, but to make himself known as the one true and living God. Father, we live in a day and an age where we don't often see miracles. We don't see demons cast out or the dead raised to life. And so these stories seem perhaps detached. We ask, Lord, that you help us make application of these truths to our lives, to our difficulties, our modern challenges, to the person and power of Jesus. Father, help our faith to grow and to include a proper Son-like fear of you. May you be pleased with those who fear you and help us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.